Luke 23, starting in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "This man was innocent." Now going over a chapter to chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day risen again."
Take the world, but give me Jesus. All his joys are but a name, but his love abides forever, through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Oh, the comfort for my soul.
me add my greeting to Jeff's greeting. It's good to see you all here this morning. One of the things that I really, really appreciate about Christianity is that, unlike all of the other organized religions in the history of the world, only Christianity is based in facts.
Amen.
If you're talking about Eastern religions like Buddhism or Hinduism, if you're talking about Middle Eastern religion like Islam or even Baha'i, if you're talking about European religion like the Catholicism that grew up there, or even Eastern Orthodox, or uniquely American religion like Mormonism, or, God help us, Scientology. In all of those instances, those religions ask you to accept things based on the fact that they say them. And yet virtually none of them can offer you actual factual evidence for what they claim. Unique in the history of the world is Christianity. Christianity is based in fact. Christianity doesn't ask you to take anything.
Oh, wait a second.
What are we? I'm sorry. The
speaker's not on.
Yeah, your mic is, I don't think, on.
Okay, so the mic's not
on.
Now the mic's on?
There we
go. Oh.
Start over.
Take two.
I'm willing to. Unique among the religions of the world, of the respected organized religions that have ever existed on planet Earth, unique among them is Christianity, because Christianity is based in fact. Christianity doesn't expect you to believe its proclamations simply because it proclaims it, but you can go back and you can look at the historical evidence, and you will only come to one conclusion, which is that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he was resurrected.
Amen.
And there's no way to take a serious look at the historical evidence and come to any other conclusion than that he actually raised from the dead. Christianity got its start, people claim, on Pentecost, when Peter stood up, and it was sort of the first sermon that you find of the declaration of the resurrection of Christ. He based that proclamation on facts. Listen to what he said. This is from Acts 2:22. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man." So far, all factual. They knew all of that. They knew who he was. They knew that he was a man. They knew that he existed. They didn't argue about his existence. It's only 2,000 years later that people will argue about the existence of Jesus. But you will notice that Peter is standing up in Jerusalem, the very place where people would know whether what he was saying was true or not, and nobody argued with him. So far, fact. Jesus, a man. He's from Nazareth. He was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Peter laid that out in front of everybody. You know this. You know what I'm telling you is the truth. You know what I'm saying is factual. That this man, unlike any other man, proved that he was who he said he was by the fact that God gave him miracles and wonders and signs, and he performed them openly in your midst. He was in your temple, he was in your streets, he was in your cities, and you all know that all of this is true. And you'll notice again, nobody argued with him. They all knew it was true. And this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Fact. Every bit of that is the truth. Now, they might argue about whether or not they are godless men. They might argue that they're not all that evil, but the simple truth is that they nailed him to a cross because they wanted to take him out of the way. He was a threat to their established religious order, and saying that you can be saved eternally without the works of Moses, without the 1400 years of law keeping that Israel had already been through, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. They didn't want that to continue being preached, so they killed him. And Peter stated factually, you nailed him to a chunk of wood by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by the power of death. Fact. Notice that his argument is based in reality. Christianity doesn't say, believe outrageous things just because we say so. Christianity demonstrates the validity of the things that it says. And the entire history of the Jews, of Israel, of their dealings with their God Yahweh, of the fact that Jesus came and was in their midst and they rejected him and they nailed him to a cross and he rose again, all of that can be validated historically. Even most of it can be validated extra-biblically. The Bible predicts things, prophesies things that then actually came true in human history. And you can go find it. You can go read about it. You can go look at it. In other words, what I'm telling you this morning is fact. The fact of the resurrection is core to our Christian hope. All Pauline theology is written on the basis of that fact, on the basis of the reality of the resurrection. When he was writing to the Corinthian church, and we will be referring to the Corinthian writing a couple times this morning, but when he was writing to the Corinthian church, he said, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. Notice the phrase, of first importance. Start here. If you're not real clear about your Christianity, if you're not real sure why you believe what you believe, start here, because Paul said this is of primary importance. Even if you don't understand the book of Revelation, even if you're not real clear about some of the Old Testament and the prophecies and the things, the battles, the things that went on, get this right. Settle this in your mind before you leave here today. This is of vital, first, primary importance. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Not only is it a fact that he died, but he also died as a substitute for somebody, since he had no sin of his own to die for. So he died as a substitute, as a sacrifice for sin, and he did every single bit of that according to what the Bible already said about him. In other words, fact.
Amen.
And of primary importance is that he was buried. It is pointless to talk about a resurrection if we're not talking about somebody who's actually dead. Among the Jews, they believed that a body was not fully, utterly, completely dead, since they didn't have modern embalming and such. They believed that it took 3 days for somebody to actually be considered utterly, truly dead. Think about Jesus waiting 3 days before he went to raise Lazarus. He was making sure that everybody knew that Lazarus was dead, dead. Same thing with Jesus. He was in the tomb for 3 actual days and nights, exactly as he predicted. 72 actual hours he laid in the tomb. But just as factual, he was raised the 3rd day according to what's written in the Scriptures. And then he proved it. Paul says, and then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul's saying, look, what I'm telling you is not something I'm making up. I'm telling you, this man, who you yourselves know, who actually went about doing these miracles, who actually died on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, who actually was put in a tomb and was there three whole days and nights so that he's fully, utterly dead, that one got up again and then went around and talked to people who are still alive. So if you don't believe me, go check with them. He's just laying out facts. He's not arguing on the basis of, I'm going to tell you this and I expect you to believe it based on my testimony. He's saying, check the record. Check the facts. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. If you skip down to chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Do you know the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees didn't believe in things like angels or resurrection from the dead. And here Paul is arguing, but we know that Christ himself is raised from the dead. That's a fact. So then how do some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Look at him or go talk to the witnesses. Follow the facts. Now, if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then everything we've been telling you is pointless. All our preaching is vain if he's not raised from the dead. And your faith in him is nothing but vanity if he's not raised from the dead. Moreover, we ourselves are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he has not raised, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And those who have already died in Christ have perished. Because if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. The fact of the resurrection is the single most important and easily validated historic fact in human history. And yet, most people won't take the time necessary to just go look at the evidence. But the evidence exists. Not only did he exist, but then he did die and he was buried and he raised again. And Paul said that's of primary importance because if he did not raise, then your sins are not paid for and you're still going to stand before a holy God and be judged on the basis of your sinfulness, your depravity, and whatever little smidgen of earned righteousness you think you've drummed up in yourself. Of course, you've also got Isaiah saying that your best righteousness is what, Jay?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. So even your earned righteousness, I only said that because Jay and I talked about that this morning. I knew he had the right answer. So the simple reality is God exists, God is holy, God is righteous, God's a judge. And then there's you. And if you do not have a mediator, if you do not have a sufficient Savior who actually died, paid the sin debt, and then rose again as proof that God accepted that sacrifice, if you don't have that, you have no Christianity. It doesn't matter how many other people you feed or how many other good works you might do. It doesn't matter how often you gather in buildings and sing songs. You don't have genuine Christianity if you don't have the fact of the resurrection. Now, what we're going to do here this morning is not only commemorate the fact that he raised again, but we are going to commemorate the entirety of what Paul said is the most important element, which is his death, his burial, his resurrection. Because his resurrection presupposes his death. If someone actually rises from the dead, they have to actually be dead. And that's what we're here to memorialize this morning. We are going to engage in a 2,000-year-old practice of the church that serves as a memorial to a fact of history that actually happened that we have been told to continue memorializing until he comes to get us. Now, the traditional name for this commemoration that we're going to do this morning, the traditional name for it is communion, and that's the name we use around here just because people know what we're talking about when we say that. But actually, that language comes from the King James rendering of the word koinonia in 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 16. This is the context in which Paul said it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And it's from that verse that we have stamped the name communion onto this time of memorial. The NASB and other translations don't use the word communion. They say that it is a sharing because it is the Greek word koinonia. Now, koinonia shows up about 20 times in the New Testament. And this is the only place where the King James translates it as communion because it is a sharing. It is a joint participation. And so the NASB renders 1 Corinthians 10, 16 as, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And I like that translation because that's exactly what it is. It is a joint participation in the finished, accomplished work of Jesus Christ and a commemoration of what he actually did. Sometimes we refer to this as the Lord's Supper, which again is only found in the Corinthian letter and only found one time, and it's found in the midst of a rebuke. 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to look at it. I'm particularly interested in verse 20, but I'm going to start reading at verse 17, because Paul says, in giving you this instruction, he's instructing the folks there in Corinth for the ways that they have abused gathering together, the way that they look down on the poor, and that the rich and the well-to-do make much of their prosperity in front of people who are struggling. And so Paul says, in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions that exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Okay, that's the context for the phrase Lord's Supper, and it is in contrast to your own supper. So Paul is demonstrating that they have become so self-aggrandizing in showing off their plenty in front of those who have nothing that it is impossible for them to be eating anything that could be called the Lord's Supper. Rather, what they are eating is their own supper as they are busy shaming the poor. Okay, so that's the context for both communion and Lord's Supper. So then what should we call this? Because it does have a name. It has a historic name. It has a long-standing biblical name. It's called Passover. Mm-hmm. Passover is the day that Jesus instituted what we call the communion. In fact, the most well-known words that Jesus said that we associate with the communion is that he said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And he said that as he was holding up the unleavened bread at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he said that as he picked up the third cup in the communion seder, the cup of blessing that Paul just referred to. He said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion with the blood of Christ?" That cup is a very particular cup. That bread is a very particular bread. And it all is intimately involved in Passover, something that they had been doing for 1,400 years. Jesus died on Passover. Jesus was buried in the tomb right as the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a week-long feast that has a high day at the beginning and a high day at the ending, somewhere in that week there's going to be a first day of the week, and that is first fruits, which is why Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruit of the resurrection, because Jesus satisfied and fulfilled those feasts in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And 50 days later was Pentecost. You can hear the 50 right in there, Penta. 50 days later is Pentecost, and Peter stood up and said, "Let me tell you the facts." He died, he buried, he resurrected. He is the satisfaction of everything the prophets have said about him, and he is the satisfaction of Passover. Are you familiar with Passover? Let's read about it. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 for just a moment. I will try to get through this expeditiously. If you believed me, I appreciate it. Exodus chapter 12. Actually, I could have taken you back further in the book of Genesis, because God came to Abraham, who was in Ur of the Chaldees, didn't have any children at the time, and God meets him and says, "You are going to have offspring like the sands of the seas, like the stars of the heavens, and this land that you're walking on," well, he says, "start walking, I'll tell you when you get there." When he comes to the land of Canaan, God says to him, "This land, everywhere your foot touches, everywhere your eye can see, I'm going to give that land to you and to your descendants as an everlasting agreement." We know it is the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, not having any children and hearing about this preponderance of children he's about to have, says to God, "How do I know that this is going to happen? How do I know that this is all true?" And God tells him the next 400 plus years of human history and says, "Your offspring are going to go into a land where they are not known, and they're going to serve there as slaves for 400 years. And then Abraham has Isaac, the child of promise. And then Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has his name changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. They collectively hate Joseph. Jacob loves Joseph because he is the child of his beloved Rachel. And so he gives Joseph a beautiful coat of many colors. It makes his brothers very jealous. They, while they are out one day, they put him into a pit. And rather than kill him, they sell him to Midianite slave owners. The slave owners then take him into Egypt and sell him to the house of the governor, Potiphar. While he's there, Potiphar's wife decides that she likes the look of Joseph and wants to get to know him better. He runs out of the house. She grabs his robe. The robe comes off. He's running out, disrobed, and she's screaming rape. And he ends up in prison. And while he is in prison, he meets people there and demonstrates that he is, in fact, a godly man who can interpret dreams. And then the Pharaoh of Egypt starts having these terrifying dreams that bother him so badly that it keeps him awake. And one of the people who had been released from prison, he goes to the Pharaoh and says, "You have a man in your prison at this very moment who can interpret dreams." And Pharaoh says, "Go get him." When he comes out and tells Pharaoh what his dream means, the interpretation of the dream is you're about to have 7 years of plenty. You're about to have 7 years of bumper crops, and then you have a 7-year drought coming up behind that. And Pharaoh says, "You're such a clever guy. I'm going to put you in charge of making sure that we build great big barns and silos so that during the 7 years," this is Joseph's advice to Pharaoh, "during the 7 years, put all that grain away so that when the drought comes, you're actually going to have sufficient food. During those 7 years, as the drought is spreading, it spreads all the way up into Israel, and Joseph's brothers go to Egypt because that's the only place there's food. And who do they end up standing in front of? They stand in front of Joseph." Okay, so Joseph keeps them there, gives them the best land, gives them the best of everything, takes care of them. They increase in number. They become a great number of people. The book of Exodus begins with there was a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and he was fearful of the number of Israelites that were in his land. He was fearful if his enemies ever came and attacked him, and the Israelites took sides with the enemy, that would be the defeat of Egypt. And so what did he do? He enslaved them. Gosh, just like God said to Abraham. They went into a strange land, and they're going to serve them there as servants and slaves for 400 years. Guess how long they were there?
400 years.
What a surprise. God got so lucky. At the end of that 400, I got this from the back. At the end of that 400 years, he brings Moses. And he tells Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they can come out here and worship me now." And of course, you know the story. Pharaoh doesn't let them go. God brings plagues on Egypt. 10 plagues. By the way, each of those individual plagues also designate a particular god of Egypt and demonstrates that they are no help against the God of Israel, who is able to bring plagues of blood in the Nile, or bring frogs down on them, or bring insects on them. And then finally, God wants to show that their primary god, Ra, the sun god, has no power. So 3 days of absolute darkness. God just demonstrating over and over again that he is superior to all the so-called gods of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not let them go after all of that, God says, "I'm going to go through the entire camp of Egypt, and I am going to kill all the firstborn as I send my death angel through Egypt. But here's what you all need to do. In order to keep you safe," chapter 12, verse 1. That was all introduction to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man shall eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be unblemished, a male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted in fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all in water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The word Passover comes from that event. And then God said, you're going to do that as a continual remembrance. And they did it for the next 1,400 years. And still, it is a continual remembrance. There's no place in the Bible where God ever said, stop doing Passover. He said it is to be a continual year-by-year memorial, and they were to remember their deliverance out of Egypt. And then he tells them about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That starts in verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you. Very important. It's a memorial. It's a time of remembering. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Okay, what am I reading all this for? Get the picture. For 1,400 years, as a memorial of remembrance of their deliverance out of Egypt, the children of Israel, the Jews, sit at tables on the 14th of Nisan, where they eat a particular meal that includes a sacrificial lamb that they would bring into their house on the 10th of the month and then kill on the 14th of the month, which means the kids get plenty of time to really love this thing. It's a little baby lamb, and then the father has to hang it up by its back legs, slit its throat, and catch the blood as it runs out of it. Now, the original Passover, the very first Passover, they then would take some hyssop, a branch, and they would dip it in the blood, and they would put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. And when God's avenging angel, when his death angel came through the camp, wherever he saw that blood of the sacrifice, the innocent sacrifice, when he saw that, he would pass over that house and would not condemn the people inside that house. Now, notice a few really interesting details. God did not pause to find out if the people inside were worthy. He didn't pause to find out if they were scared. He wanted one thing and one thing only. If I see the blood, I will pass over you. When death is on the line, when the death angel is going through Egypt, you have to assume that that night there was plenty of screaming. There was plenty of crying. There was outrage in the streets. There were people dying everywhere. The firstborn, the important child of the family, adults or children, they were all dying in the streets. It had to be a terrifying night. But even in the terror, as long as that blood was there, you were safe. You were okay. And the reason they had to eat it with staff in hand, fully dressed with sandals on their feet, was because that very night they were leaving Egypt. And they did. They were told that this Passover was to be a continual memorial year by year throughout their generations to remember that they had been delivered out of Egypt. And so every year at the Passover Seder, they would eat the sacrificial lamb, the unleavened bread, and they would have a series of cups through dinner. The third of those cups was what's known as the cup of blessing. Turn to the book of Luke. Turn to Luke 22. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. What day is that? We've already been told. It's the 14th of Nisan, also called the month of Abib. It's the 14th day of the first month of the year on the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they had to get all the leaven out of their camp. They could only eat unleavened bread for the next 7 days. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed. Very important phrase on Luke's part. It is the first day of unleavened bread. It is Passover. It is the 14th. Remember that by Jewish reckoning on the lunar calendar, a day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening, basically twilight, on the day before. So Saturday would begin Friday night. They would start calling it Saturday once the sun went down. And so Jesus was able to keep that Passover meal with his apostles in the upper room. He was able to do that the night before, and then the next day actually is Passover, and he, who John pointed to and said, there's the Passover lamb right there, he died on Passover, satisfying 1,400 years of prophetic fulfillment, where they were slaughtering animals, slaughtering lambs, slaughtering innocent sacrifices that could never actually take away sin. But he, once and for all, the final, complete, perfect sacrifice, was able to demonstrate on Passover that he was indeed the Passover lamb. Verse 8, Jesus said to Peter and John, go prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you've entered the city, a man will be carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there. Boy, he knew a lot of stuff. This all hasn't happened yet. And he said, just go, just when you walk in, there'll be a guy. He'll have a pitcher. He's got a room. Don't worry. It's an upper room. It's fully furnished. It's ready to go. Tell him that you and I need the room. He'll give it to you. By the way, that all happened. What kind of power does he have? And they left and they found everything just as he had told them. He got so lucky. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That means Jesus is waiting for the establishment of his kingdom and for us to all be gathered to him before he's going to do this again. But he tells us, you keep doing it. Someday we'll do it together. That's a feast I want to be at.
Amen.
I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say unto you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among you. For I say, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, okay, quick quiz, let's see how much you've been paying attention. What kind of bread did he take?
Unleavened.
Had to be unleavened bread. There's no other choice. He can't get kicked out of the community of Israel. He picked up unleavened bread and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now for 1400 years they've been doing this exact thing, but they've been doing it in remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. Jesus didn't say stop doing it. He said, now when you do it, instead of remembering Egypt, remember me. That deliverance out of Egypt was a foreshadow. It was a type that was pointing toward me. I'm the true deliverer. I'm the complete and actual deliverer. I'm the fully sufficient deliverer. Keep doing this, but when you do it, remember me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, very specific language, because that would be the third cup of the Passover meal, which is the cup of blessing. He took the cup after they had eaten and said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant said, remember Egypt. The new covenant, remember Jesus. Yes. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, but behold, the hand of the one who is betraying me is with me here at the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to discuss among themselves who it was going to be who was actually going to betray him. Okay, details matter at this point. The bread that Jesus broke and said, this is my body, unleavened bread. By the way, here at GCA, we do not believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe in consubstantiation. We believe that the bread and the wine are symbols, touchstones. His flesh was still on his bones when he said, this is my body. His blood was still coursing through his veins when he said, this is my blood. It's very much like how Jesus said, I am the door. Nobody thinks he's an actual door. And he said, this is my blood, this is my body. This represents what I'm about to do for you. Before this 24-hour period is over, I'm going to die on a cross. Tomorrow evening, before the sun goes down, Joseph of Arimathea is going to have me in a tomb right as the high day is beginning, at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Have I lost anybody yet?
No.
He picked up a particular cup, the cup of the Passover, the cup of blessing, and said, this cup is my blood, the blood of the New Testament. And this unleavened bread, this is my body, broken, given for you. People argue about how often should we do communion? How often should you take communion? Through the last 2,000 years of the Christian church, a tremendous amount of just tradition has taken over. And so people argue it can be weekly, it can be monthly, it can be. And I've heard so many people say, well, see, the Bible never tells us how often. Yes, it does. It tells you right there. It tells you When you eat this bread and when you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. What bread? What cup? When you eat this bread. Okay, so to a Jewish audience in the first century, when Paul wrote, when you eat this bread, what bread were they thinking?
Unleavened.
They're thinking unleavened bread, of course, because it's a Passover thing. And it's a yearly thing. It's an annual commemoration of what Jesus did. It was, ever since it was established, we read it in the book of Exodus, every year in the first month of the year, on the 14th day of the year, you will do this commemoration. And it will remind you of your deliverance. Jesus said, I've longed to eat this Passover with you. And then at the Passover said, keep doing it, but remember me. I think that answers the question about how often we ought to do this. And that's why, by the way, the Bible doesn't say anything about weekly, monthly, whatever else, but it does say yearly. So if we're being strictly biblical, if we're just paying attention to what the Bible says, and if we're dealing with facts, well, then it's once a year. All right. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I am nearly wrapping up the sermon portion here. I'm going to start reading at verse 26. I just quoted it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because he said, I'm not going to eat this bread. I'm not going to drink this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So there is this anticipation, this looking forward to the return of Christ, our being joined with him eternally. We're going to continue to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I grew up on the King James Version of the Bible as a good little Lutheran boy. And then the pastor would stand up, the minister would stand up, and he would say, whoever eats and drinks of this cup and eats this bread unworthy is guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Well, that eliminates everybody. Because we're all guilty. We're all unworthy. But in the Greek language, and I really like the NASB translation here, it is an adverb describing an action. It is not a pronoun describing the person. This is why it says, whoever eats and drinks unworthily, in an unworthy manner. I can save you the trouble. If you're worrying about whether you are worthy or not, you're not. So get over that. But if you can see within yourself that Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you understand that he is the fulfillment of all those types in the shadows leading up to him, then you are welcome to participate in this memorial with us here at GCA this morning. We do not practice what is called closed communion. I grew up with closed communion, but in as much as this is not a memorial to us, it's a memorial to Christ. And if you can see within yourself that you can participate in a worthy manner, now what would that worthy manner be? Paul has already said that the church at Corinth was getting together for their love feasts, and that people who had plenty were showing off in front of those who had nothing. Okay, that'd be an unworthy manner. If you participate in this memorial and you're not thinking about and remembering the finished work of Christ because you're busy thinking about yourself, that would be an unworthy manner. This is a remembrance of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. Get over yourself. This is about him. And if you believe, if you have faith in him and his finished work as your salvation, please come participate with us. Therefore, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and in so doing, then he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you were weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. In other words, a number of you died because you did communion so wrong. So think about it before you do it. But if we've judged ourselves rightly, we won't be judged by God. And when we are judged, when God does bring these temporal problems on us, like weakness or sickness or even death, then we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait on one another. Oh, there's a worthy manner. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that he will not come together for judgment. And the rest of it I'll deal with when I get there, says Paul. This is a church with a lot of problems. So, you are welcome to participate with us in this memorial. If you're worried about drinking alcohol, we use real alcohol here, we use real wine here. If you're worried about that, if you're in a 12-step program, if you have a problem with that, or if you're just young, there are also cups of grape juice that you can have if you choose to participate along with us. Now, we're going to use unleavened bread, of course, but it is not broken. The deacons are not going to break it for you. The deacons are going to hand you a plate with unbroken flat bread on it. And when you break it, I want you to have the visceral experience of realizing that he broke his body for you. It is a personal thing. Don't worry about what your neighbor thinks. Don't worry about someone else, what they're doing. Think about your fully sufficient Savior. And when you break that bread, thank him that he was willing to do that for a wretch like you. Once you break the bread, hold it. They're going to bring the cups of wine and grape juice around, and then we will all participate together in this memorial to our Lord. Deacons, please. Jeff, if you would.
Thank you.
If you leave here with nothing else this morning, I give you what is of most importance, that Jesus Christ lived, that he died, and that he rose again. Because of that, we have hope and confidence as we face eternity. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I believe he's coming. Why do I believe that? Because it's based in fact. Because the same Jesus who actually lived, who actually died, who actually rose again, actually said, he's actually coming back. Mm-hmm. And that will be a mighty fine day.
Thank you. We just heard and listened to the reality, the facts of who Christ Jesus was and what he did, and the fact that he triumphed over death and over sin and got up out of the grave and ascended to the right hand of God the Father gives us the fact and the reality that we are no longer encumbered by our sin and guilt, and that is a fact that gives us great hope and joy and peace, and we are blessed indeed. So thank you all for being here today, for packing this place out, and being able to fellowship with us. As we did say, there is food in the back for you, so if you'll stand, we will bless the food, and we'll begin the fellowship and praise the Lord for what he's done. Heavenly Father, gracious, holy, and merciful is your name. You are righteous and pure, and your standards are uncompromised, and only you could work in your sovereignty a sacrifice in a way that completely demonstrates the purity of your love and completely demonstrates the purity of your righteousness and your wrath at the same time. And we are the gracious recipients of that act to know that these are the facts. This is the reality. This is the bearing that weighs on our life because of what you have done, to know that God the Father made him, that is his beloved and only begotten Son, the one in whom there is no sin, the one in who knew no sin, he made him sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ. And that is the fact that we have experienced and seen and witnessed and been testified by through your word and all of the disciples. And we just thank you, Lord, for that reality, that we are made righteous and pure and holy and can come into your presence through the work of the Holy Spirit and be have no fear of being turned away because we have been made perfect by the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus, who accomplished it all and was that lamb slain before the foundation of the world, all determined beforehand that you might gain and get the most glory for your name's sake, because you're worthy and you're holy. Lord, as we turn our attention to the food and the fellowship surrounding it, we ask that you would take this time so that the words we speak to each other would glorify you and would not be self-serving, but would honor you. We thank you for all the food, and we ask that you would bless the hands that have prepared it. We ask that you would be with those who are unable to be here this morning that are suffering. Ask your hand upon them. We thank you for bringing those from far away to be here and fellowship with us together. And as we go out into a new week, we pray that once again we would be renewed in mind and in heart so that all of our deeds and our actions and the attitudes that we take on would be representative of Christ Jesus and what he has done for us. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.